For just a few moments, we're going to look at John, the 17th chapter. Imagine if you were a young adult and you knew that you just had a few hours left to live on this earth, and you had the opportunity for one final conversation with your father. No doubt that conversation would reveal what's in your heart. And that conversation would reveal a little bit about your character. It couldn't help but reveal something about your character. In John chapter 17, we can read of just such a conversation. Now, this is the last significant conversation and significant prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have with his Father before he gives himself up on the cross. Now, this conversation is couched in the form of a prayer. And, you know, we're given a fascinating glimpse into the heart of our Lord. We're able to see what was heavy on his mind in the final hours of his life. So let me quickly set the scene. Just a few hours prior, our Lord Savior had had his last supper, his final supper with his apostles. And they had gathered together, and now they had crossed over the Kidron Valley, and he had ascended up the Mount of Olives. And here he will word a prayer to his Father, and he says this prayer out loud for his apostles to hear. And shortly after this prayer, he will descend down to the base of the Mount of Olives into what's known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'll go into private prayer and just kind of gather his thoughts. But we see here Jesus is about to die, and he prayed these words. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. It's found on page 958 of the Pew Bibles. And here we read, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And I have known surely that I came from you, and that you have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. But I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be as one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here, we see that our Lord begins his prayer by asking God to glorify him. Now, why does Jesus ask this request? You know, does it seem a little self-serving or self-centered? Well, actually, it's not. There's a very specific reason why Jesus did this. And here we can see a part of his character. And again, as we read the prayer and we dissect this prayer, we're going to see part of our Lord's character. Here, Jesus is asking God to glorify him so that Jesus, in turn, can glorify God. Now, how will this happen? Well, through the brutal death on the cross that Jesus is going to suffer, and then by rising from the dead on the third day. In his final hours, Jesus was concerned about mankind. He wants all men to be saved, especially his apostles. The irony is expressed in the Lord's Prayer here. Jesus, it said, has been given authority over all flesh, and he's about to submit himself to the flesh of the, he's about to submit his flesh to the common man. And by doing so, his death will bring about the law and it'll bring glory and honor to God. In verse 3, we see one of our first life lessons of this prayer, and that is eternal life comes through by knowing God and by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, eternal life can come by no other way. Jesus said to Thomas in John the 14th chapter, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At one time, I think this is a given fact in this country, but sadly today, this is not the case. You know, there are many false religions making headway into this country. There's even a movement that people can be a god with a little g unto themselves. But we must realize that Jesus is the source of salvation. He also explained to Thomas that he is the source of truth. What we need to realize today is that truth plays a critical role in our salvation. We can't have salvation if we don't know what the truth is. What does it mean to preach Jesus? What does it mean to preach salvation? It's more than just teaching about the life and death of Christ and the steps that someone takes to become a Christian. It's also about teaching doctrine. Now, doctrine is not a bad word. Doctrine is distilled from the truth. So teaching about one cup, one loaf, the things we do, the things we don't do, abstaining from alcohol, and these sort of things, these come from important doctrinal issues, again, that are distilled or derived from the truth. Therefore, these are all critical concepts that Christians must know, must understand, must live by in order to be saved. Jesus understood this. Jesus preached this. He was with God before the world was, we learned about in this prayer. So therefore, he understands what the rules are. He was there when the rules were made. And he says that he went on to manifest God's name, not just his name, but who he is. That is God's characters, his attributes. Jesus said that he manifested God's name. So I have a question for you. What does it mean by he manifested God's name? What is the significance of him manifesting God's name? Well, manifest simply means to make evident, to mean make known. So how did Jesus manifest God's name? Well, by his teachings, by the miracles that he performed, and by the life that he led. And he's about to further manifest God's name in the manner in which he's going to die, by willing to give himself on the cross and then rising from the dead on the third day. The significance of this is very profound. No more important message has ever been given to mankind. And in verse 8, Christ refers to things that were given to him. Now, Christ says things, not people. So Christ is referring to his teachings. His teachings. Those things were doctrine. And these doctrinal points were understood by his apostles. And it's at this point in his prayer, around verse 6 or so, it appears that the focus of his prayer shifts. And I say appears because I think it's been his subject from the start. But anyway, in verse 6, he focuses on his apostles. But not just his apostles, and this is a key point for us this morning. If we were to skip ahead, look at verse 20, we see the focus of his prayer. And there he says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his apostles, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. So who is he focusing his prayer on? He's focusing his prayer on those who will later on hear the words of his apostles and believe those words, and people who will later on read the words of his apostles and believe on those. So in other words, he's referring to and he's focusing his prayer on and he's praying for Christians. In the final hours of his life, during one of his last prayers, his last moments with his Father, he's concerned for us. Put it more personally, he's praying the prayer for you. You know, some people call this prayer the Lord's Prayer because it represents a heartfelt prayer that Jesus has with his Father. Some people call this the Farewell Prayer because it's one of his final prayers with his Father. Some scholars even call this the High Priestly Prayer because they say that this is where he made intercession for the church. But I submit to you that this is the prayer for the Christian. We could easily call this the Gary Deck Prayer, the Robin Kuhn Prayer, because that's who he was praying for. That was the emphasis of his prayer. Your life is not going unnoticed. You are important to Christ. You are so important to Christ that he spent some of the last moments on earth praying for you, praying that you will have a successful life. Such is the characteristic of Jesus. Jesus is very specific. He says that he prays for them. I do not pray for the world. That's what he says there. Now, Jesus would that all would be saved, that none would be lost. But those who choose to ignore him, he's not praying for them at this moment. And his words aren't meant for those people at this moment. In his prayer, our Lord mentions how he has given his followers the words which God has given to Jesus. And his followers has accepted the words, according to verse 8. Now, those words were very important to Christ. What were those words? Well, in this specific context, those words are words that lead to everlasting life, you know, such as what he told to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So the words are words unto salvation. But I want you to realize that there are many words, many teachings that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke during his ministry on earth. In fact, John observed that if all the teachings of Christ were written down one by one, the world itself could not contain all the books therein. So there were many teachings, many teachings. And you know, the officers of the high priest that were made to go out and confront Jesus and try to trick him up, you know, they said, no man has ever spoken like this. Even his enemies were blown away by his teachings. They couldn't refute his teachings. Now, Jesus taught his disciples many things, and they in turn, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, worked together to write the scriptures, this Bible that we see in written form today. And there we can find record of many great teachings. And here we see another side of our Lord's character, and that is our Lord knows what's best for us, and he wants to show us how to achieve it. And how he shows us is through his written word. He wants us to have a successful life. Well, what does that mean? That means he wants us to have a home in heaven. But more than that, he wants us to have a nice life while we're on earth, too. He wants us to be happy in our lives and focused on the proper principles and proper priorities. He knows that it's going to be enough struggles in this life, just living a routine life. And then as a Christian, perhaps it's more challenging. As Christians, we say, well, we can't do the things that other people get to do, and we wish we could do them. And so, therefore, we may be weighed down with struggles and burdens and so on. But our Lord did not leave us high and dry. The scriptures are full of inspired teachings that, when followed properly, will give us a better life. They'll give us a better marriage, they'll help us to be better parents, they'll help us to be better workers, help us to manage our money properly, help us to have good relationships with those people in the world. We don't have time to exhaust all these subjects, but let's just look at a few. Let's look at marriage. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, husbands and wives are taught how to act towards one another. For example, if we were to read Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through 30, we're taught, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that the wives be their own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkles or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife also loves himself. For no one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, that the husband rendered to his wife the affections due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what do we have in these verses? Is an outline for a happy marriage. What we have here really is parity, I think. Equality for both genders on the most basic level. Why? Because each person, each gender, is getting what they want and need out of the marriage. Who doesn't want to be loved as deeply as Christ loved the church? I'm a man and I understand this concept. Imagine, ladies, if you have a husband that loves you as deeply as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for it. In return for loving his wife that deeply, a man gets what? He gets a submissive wife. Now, there are boundaries to that submission, we know. He has to live in accordance with the scriptures. But, a husband doesn't have the right to hurt or insult his wife or humiliate his wife. He doesn't make her cry, but yet he provides for her. And a submissive wife doesn't complain about petty things. She doesn't whine about not being able to have the new car like the neighbors got and so on. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches husband and wives to render affection towards one another. You know what? When you think about it, aren't these verses basically the fundamental formula for most romance novels that you see today? When you think about it, the very basic essence, many authors become very rich writing stories about this basic theme. When these verses are followed correctly, it leads to what? A successful marriage. May these verses help us while we're living on earth. Do they help us to go to heaven? Well, in a roundabout way. Why does Jesus share this with us? Why does Jesus give us this gift of his teachings? Because he wants us to have a happy life here on earth. And he knows that if we can have a happy life, that we can be more focused on following his commandments, following his guidelines, and thus having a home with him in heaven. You know, likewise, the scriptures can help us with anxiety, with mild depression. Did you realize that? If we were to look at James, the fourth chapter, verse 10, we're told, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, when you have a lot of anxiety, what is that? That's really someone focusing inward, spending a lot of time thinking about themselves. Humbling ourselves to the Lord does what to help us? It helps us focus our attention away from ourselves and onto something else. You know, shifting our attention to the Lord gives us hope. Shifting our attention to a brother and sister in need does several things. One, it enables us, it makes us humble. And second, it shifts our focus, our attention away from us onto something else. It takes our mind away, it distracts us from our anxieties. In 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 10, we're also showed another technique to help us overcome anxiety. In 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 10, we read, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, if we're overcome with cares and anxieties of this world that seem to be beyond our control, we are told to cast our cares upon God. So here we're given steps to take. One, we're told to humble ourselves. Second, we're told to cast our cares upon God. Now, how is this done? Through our private prayer. We can pray for strength. We can pray for comfort. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for the Lord's help in these matters. And then we're told to be sober, be vigilant. In other words, the Lord is telling us, hey, you know, if you have these cares, still remain strong and consistent in your faith. Don't go try solving your problems through some crazy worldly means. Don't turn to drugs. Don't turn to alcohol. Don't turn to some crazy doctrine of man. Don't try to become a Buddhist and these kind of crazy things that you see. The answers lie in the scriptures. The answers lie in living a good Christian life. So be focused. Be centered on that. Stay true to the doctrine. Stay true to the Christianity. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 34, we're told something very interesting. We're told about someone that's worried about all the cares of this life and what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, we're told to commit ourselves to God, and he says, hey, you know, each day has enough issues of its own. You know, we don't need to perplex our mind by barring the worry about tomorrow and bring it to today. Just focus on the cares of today. You know, at the end of the day, if our mind's restless because everything that we've got going on in our lives and everything's going to happen tomorrow, you know, there's a little trick that I like to do at the end of the day, and that is when I'm in bed at night, I don't allow myself to think about the things that are worrying me. Once I go to bed, I say, okay, that's it. There'll be plenty of time tomorrow to deal with those things. What happens. I'll think about going to the beach. I'll think about being in the mountains, whatever that's calm and soothing. And you know, this technique usually works, but I can't take credit for it. I didn't come up with this. I learned this from Matthew chapter 6 and from Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8. And there, let's read what we're told there. Philippians, the 6th chapter, Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8. There in Philippians, the 4th chapter, we're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, or whatever things are good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise worthy, meditate on these things. Well, there, you know, we're told that if we have anxieties or thought, we're to replace those thoughts with something positive. We're told to replace it with nice things. Things that are noble, things that are just, things that are lovely. You know, if we're overly anxious, we could think of a noble deed that we saw done. Or, if we're overly anxious, we could think of how we could perform a noble deed. We could think of a nice compliment that we received from someone. Or, we could think of a nice compliment that we could give to someone. We could think of something that are lovely, some things are pure. You know, it doesn't have to be a grandiose thing. It can be the hope of a new basketball season. It can be maybe just the joy we get from a family pet. It doesn't have to be something grandiose. Start out small. But you see, the point is that when we do these techniques, it's going to help us in our daily lives. This is a gift that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. These are words that Jesus gave to his apostles. And his apostles, in turn, gave them to us through the scriptures. Now, you know, these teachings, not just about marriage and not just about depression, but the Lord has given us many words of life. He's given us words on money management, controlling our tongue, controlling our anger, being better stewards of our money, being better workers, being better at managing relationship, how to give encouragement, how to receive encouragement, how to deal with temptations, how to be a good parent, how to develop patience, and on. The point is, there are many, many wonderful teachings in the scriptures. And you know, as I look back on my life, I find that in the times of my life that I've been successful, I found that I've been living and acting in accordance with the scriptures here. And I find in times where I've not been successful, I find that I've strayed from the teachings of the scriptures. It's uncanny. It's almost like Christians have an unfair advantage in the game of life. In a way we do, and this is intentional. This is the way our Lord intended it. And it begins on our part by accepting his words to eternal life. Now just look at the characteristics of God, or the characteristics of Jesus. In his final hours on earth, he approaches his Father, and where is his heart? Where is his mind? Where is his concern? His concern for his apostles, and it's for all the Christians that will follow afterwards. You know that he prayed for our joy. He's prayed that our joy may be fulfilled like the joy he had in himself. That's quite a blessing, isn't it? You know, he also prayed that we all may be as one. Now, how can we all be as one? We're many people, many different backgrounds. Well, if you start with the basics, the fundamental level, by serving God and Jesus, by having one faith, one church, and then on the next level, by humbling ourselves to one another, submitting to one another, praying for one another, and by a third level, by encouraging one another, and by another level, by not gossiping about one another, by hoping good things for one another. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians that love hopeth for all things. I think that means that as we love one another, we hope for good things to happen to our fellow brothers and sisters. We're as one as we're working together for a common cause, praying for one another. We know the way. It's up to us to make the choice. But what's the payoff? The payoff is huge. Not just for your fellow brothers and sisters, but for yourself. You know, the blessings are beyond measure that await for the Christian that lives according to these guidelines and acts together as one for his fellow brothers and sisters. And that's what Jesus wanted. You know, while the high priest and the henchmen were gathering just a few miles away, conspiring to capture Jesus and brutally torture him, while all this was going on, and our Lord was aware of this, where was his mind? Was he worried about that? No, he's worried about you and me. He's worried about you and me. How blessed it is to be a child of God. If you're not a Christian today, sadly, you don't have access to these blessings. So the question of the hour is, how does one become a child of God? How does someone have access to all these Christians? Well, thankfully, the scriptures tell us how we are to become a Christian. You know, we're told that we are to hear the word of God. We're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 7, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we're told to repent of our sins. We're told in Luke 13, 3, I tell you nay, this is Jesus speaking, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then we are to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we are to be buried in a watery grave of baptism to stand up and arise and walk anew. We're told in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've taken these steps and you feel that you're overwhelmed with the cares of this world or you have a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song Selected.